We come back to Matthew 6, and the subject is true prayer. Verse 5 to verse 13. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray. And then follows what we know as sometimes the Lord's Prayer, or it might be better called the disciples' prayer, the family prayer. You remember, of course, that the whole subject is true righteousness. In chapter 5 and verse 20, our Lord Jesus had made this startling statement in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 20, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And since the Pharisees and teachers of the law were supposed to be the most righteous people on the face of the earth, in the eyes of the population and even more so in their own eyes, then that was a startling statement. So he goes on to explain in what does true righteousness consist. And by the time we get to chapter 6, he's talking about religious exercises, things that we do because we're Christians and that he might expect that they would do, and that also the Pharisees did. And he's contrasting the way that they would do it and why, and the way that we should do it. First of them is giving, and then the second is prayer, and then the third of them is fasting. So how should we pray? Well, let's just run over the verses we did last time. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, that is the play actors, the people who are just playing a part. Don't be a hypocrite, pretending. You must be sincere. If there's one thing that God does like, it's people to be sincere. And if there's one thing he hates, it's that we're putting on a false piety on the outside. They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by men. In other words, they're just doing it for show. They want to be seen and heard. They're not really praying to God at all. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In other words, the Lord Jesus says they're doing it in order to get praise from people, and that's exactly what they will get, and that's all. Now, when you pray, verse 6, pray in private. Go into your room. We said last time that the word is used for the little treasure room that many people would have in their homes. And somebody discussing it with me later put to me that could even be the treasure room of your heart, and where you commune with God. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Close the door. Be on your own with God. And believe that he is listening, because he is. He sees what we do in secret. He hears what we say when we pray. And he will reward us. End of verse 7. So, then we come on to verse 8. And when you pray. Now, we didn't deal with this last time. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Some versions have vain repetitions. That doesn't mean that we're never allowed to repeat a prayer. If you just turn on to Matthew 26, just turn with me to Matthew 26, and let's take a glimpse of our Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, so he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Saying the same thing. So we mustn't get into an awful guilt about saying the same thing, because that's not what the Lord Jesus is attacking here in the Sermon on the Mount, because he himself sometimes prayed the same thing. But the point is that whenever he did pray those words, he meant them from the bottom of his heart. He wasn't just merely repeating words. That's what he's against. Babbling. Don't go babbling on. Arndt and Gingrich, one of the scholarly books on the meaning of Greek words, says that it means to speak without thinking. When we pray, we're not to speak without thinking. That's what the pagans do. Repeating, for example, endless chants. Have any of you never been in situations where you've, as I have, where you've heard people praying to idols and doing so in endless chants? It almost seems to be a feature of pagan religion prayer, that it doesn't come from the heart with a deep-seated request. It is the saying over and over and over and over again of some rotation phraseology or chanting, like a mantra. The transcendental meditationists, which is a form of escapist religion, has nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity must never be turned into a form of escapist religion. It's a realist religion. It's not getting away from or escaping from the realities of this world. It's understanding them and it's facing up to them. It will not do just to say, you ask me how I know he lives within my heart. That could be a make-believe subjective experience. I've known many people who say, you ask me, how do I know this is true? I just know that it's true. I just have an inward conviction that it's true. No, we want something more than that. You ask me how I know he lives. I know he lives because I'm utterly convinced that the tomb was empty, that the Jesus that they laid in the tomb was raised from the dead to a new body and to a new life, and I'm sure that was a historical fact, and that he's taken his body to heaven, from whence he shall come physically and gloriously and visibly again to judge the living and the dead and set up his kingdom. Those are historical events that have taken place and are going to take place. And also, by the way, he lives within my heart. That is a plus. That's an extra. He said he would by the Spirit. Transcendental meditation, you see, where you seek to escape from consciousness and reality by saying over and over and over again a mantra or some particular chant. Now, that is not what prayer is meant to be. And we can do it with prayers learned by heart. We could do it with this Lord's Prayer. That's why some people don't have it in their churches, because they feel it's encouraging people just to say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And they're not really understanding what it means. They're not saying it from the heart. Now, I believe that we can repeat the Lord's Prayer together. And we do sometimes. But what we want to do when we do it is to mean every word of it, so that we are saying it, but we're praying it as not only a pattern prayer, but a real prayer from our hearts. And that's why at a later date we shall go through it to see what it really does mean. We could do it with grace before meals. I had a cousin who said to me he'd stop saying grace or stop saying the blessing or call it what you like before meals because it had become a meaningless ritual. My reply to him was, well, don't stop it, just turn it into a meaningful habit. Give thanks. But if we say the same words, perhaps repeat the same words, maybe sometimes it can become just a babble. And then there's glossolalia, or the speaking with tongues, which was very prevalent in the New Testament times and has gone on being so in various parts of the world. Now, of course, there was a gift of tongues that was given of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that was other languages. If you turn on to Acts of the Apostles, you can just flick on with me, but I'm sure many of you know this. Acts chapter 2, verse 4. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. The margin says, quite rightly, languages. Other languages, as the Spirit enabled them. because you see the signs had been the sign of a mighty rushing wind, and then tongues of fire because God was going to set their tongue on fire to preach the word across the world. This is what Pentecost is all about, as you know. Christ went up, the Spirit came down, and the church went out, and their tongues were on fire with the gospel to all the world. Now then they began to speak in other tongues or languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own, what? Language. So it wasn't babbling. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does it mean? Some made fun of it, said, oh, they've had too much wine. Then Peter got up and preached to them all. He probably preached in Koine Greek, the common language. So you see, there was a common language, and then there was each one's individual dialect language from where they came. And he preached to them the gospel. Now, so there was therefore a sign gift that was given of the Holy Spirit in New Testament times, called the gift of tongues or languages. But they were definite languages with a syntax and a grammar and a vocabulary. You could have done a dictionary of it. And if you'd known where it came from, you could have found the place in the world where that language was spoken. But there was another kind of tongues at the time of our Lord and the apostles, and that was a kind of babbling. And it was a psychological phenomenon, and it had no syntax or meaning. Nobody spoke it because it wasn't that kind of language. It's just sounds. And it was particularly found in Greece. I've been with my wife to a famous place in Greece called Delphi. Any of you have ever heard of Delphi? D-E-L-P-H-I, Delphi. Well, there was a famous oracle there, a prophetess who was supposed to become possessed by Apollo, and there's marvelous temples still there from the ancient Greek world. It's a wonderful setting on a hillside, beautiful place. You feel, oh, if only this could have become a Christian church and a Christian place of worship. Now it's all in ruins now, and there's a place for tourists, but there would gather hundreds of thousands of people who would come to hear the Delphi oracle when she spoke, because she was said to be possessed of the god Apollo and would bring a message. Now, her message was a message in tongues. The shakings came upon her, her eyes became glazed, and then she would begin to speak this babbling language, which they felt sure had come from the gods. And then somebody would interpret, or she would interpret, what the gods had said. And everybody took that down, and of course it became absolutely binding. And people from all over the world who wanted guidance or a decision about something would go and consult the oracle. Not far away was Corinth, and there again, the glossolalia, the tongues, were very, very common. So therefore, without getting into the discussion, which isn't relevant to our passage in Matthew 6, as to whether the true gift of tongues is still with us or is not with us today. That's a separate subject. There was a true gift of languages, but certainly there is no question but that glossolalia is still with us. I've heard many people speaking what to me are just babbling sounds. It may do them good in that they feel good, but it isn't prayer, because Jesus says pray with your mind. And the Apostle Paul says pray with your understanding. You see, there's something, let me hit this nail again. It's not that we want to become intellectuals, dry, arid intellectuals, but Christianity is anchored in the mind. It's truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And a person becomes a Christian because, first of all, their mind is enlightened. They understand certain things. Understanding them, they decide they must act upon them. It affects the will and the emotions. But it doesn't bypass the mind. Anything that bypasses the mind, I'm very, very suspicious of. Whatever it may be, it's not Christianity. Not New Testament Christianity. Because always we come to it with our renewal, as Paul puts in Romans 12, the renewal of your mind. That's part of what has happened to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, it affects prayer, therefore, so that it's not a question of chanting meaningless chants or stringing together babble sounds. That happened at the Tower of Babel. That's what happened with Babel, Babylon, babbling. Here, we are to talk to God with our understanding and with language that we know. And we don't have to therefore think that we have to string together long prayers, because it's the pagans who think they will be heard, says Jesus, because of their many words. Many words. And sometimes we evangelical Christians might fall into the same trap. And even in our prayer meetings and when we're praying, even though we might think that we're not speaking mantras, we're not chanting over and over the same thing, we are really speaking our prayers, but you know, the mind can be almost detached from it. We can become so familiar with certain phrases that we can go straight to it, and out they come. We've got to be very careful that when we talk to God, we mean what we say, and we say what we mean, and it's shortened to the point, and it comes from the heart. And not many words. So that's why we shouldn't be afraid to pray. I think sometimes some people are put off praying because they think, well, I can't pray for long. The family prayer that we're going to examine another night isn't long, is it? Now, I know it's an outline, I know it's a pattern, we can expand it, but we can pray it. Most of the great prayers in the Bible are not long. They're not that long. Look at Elijah's prayer this morning. It wasn't that long, and it was certainly to the point. Now, there are a few longer prayers in the Bible, a dedication of the temple, Solomon, and so on, but even that isn't as long as some people's prayers I've heard in prayer meetings. I was reading a testimony just the other day of someone who became a great missionary, went to a meeting, a great crowd, and there was D.L. Moody on the platform, but this man was praying, this other man was praying, what seemed, said the writer, like an interminable prayer. And Mr. Moody got up and said, let us all sing number 243 while our brother finishes his prayer. You see, he was bold, D.L. Moody. And so they all sang while the brother finished his prayer. Well, I've never had the boldness to do that. But you see, we will not be heard for our many words. Don't let's stop praying just because we can't go on for a long time. Maybe God doesn't want us to go on for a long time. But to pray in the secret place earnestly from our heart to God. Do not be like them, verse 8, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This is how you should pray, our Father in heaven. Well, now, why pray if He knows? Why pray and ask Him for our needs if He already knows what our needs are? Or why pray if He has already foreordained whatever is going to happen? Well, we mustn't turn the sovereignty of God into a kind of fatalism. Okay, sera, sera, whatever will be. No, it won't. Not in the sense that that old pop song meant. It's not all worked out in that way. We've got to retain the fact that there is a personal God who is working all things after the counsel of His will. What He has foreordained is this, that He will do some things in answer to prayer. Now, I can't fully understand with my mind, because my mind is very small and very limited. I can't fully understand with my mind how that all works out with the sovereignty of God. But I do know that it says it in the Bible, and if it says it in the Bible, that's enough. That settles it. You receive not, James 4:2, because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask with wrong motives, so you do not receive. And Jesus said, ask and you will receive. So in the sovereign plan of God. He has sovereignly planned to work in answer to prayer and to withhold some of his blessings if we don't pray. So we should be a praying people, and I'm not so sure as we are as much as we should be. Because, you know, friends, if we don't pray, what right do we have as a church to expect God to guide us and to provide for us and to bless us with all the blessings that we want from Him as a company and as individuals? Now, I know that we do pray in our groups and we do pray in our homes. And here, in this section, our Lord is urging us to go alone into the private place to pray. And that we must certainly do. Corporate prayer is no substitute for us having that time individually, whenever it may be or wherever it may be, when we speak to God privately and secretly. But it doesn't have to be a long time. We might pray for only one thing each day, and He will hear us and understand that it's difficult when you can't see who you're talking to. Prayer is a work of faith. The Lord knows that. It's one reason why people put up idols, because they, even if they've made it themselves, they want something to look at. And so the Lord says, well, I know it's a work of faith, and it's a labor of faith, but believe, I am the living God, and I do hear you, and I do see you, and I do answer the prayers in secret.